This is Luke. I'm a pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
I read an article this week about a family in Florida who had just sat down for dinner, and the doorbell rang. And so they opened the door, and this is what they found. So there were two 10-foot alligators staring right at them on their own porch. And so naturally, they closed the door, and they called animal control. And after things settled down, they asked the question, who rang the doorbell? Who rang the doorbell? And then they look back on their video, and the alligator had rang the doorbell, which is pretty wild. And then after I read this article, I read a different article. Came across another story about a little boy in Texas who woke up in the morning, and he went to the bathroom, and this is what he found. It was a rattlesnake inside of his toilet. And so they closed the lid and called animal control, and they came out, and they took care of the snake. But they asked a different question than you would think of, and they said, is this the first one? Is this the first rattlesnake that has made its way through? Because it had slithered through the sewer system. And so they started looking throughout the house and in the basement, and they found 23 other rattlesnakes hiding in their house. So it wasn't the first. It was not the first. And I think at this point, when that happens, there's only one option. And what's the option? Burn down the house. Just burn down the house. Start all the way over. It's cursed by God, maybe. But stories like this are funny, and they are terrifying because they remind us that there are many threats in life, many threats to our well-being. But I want you to think about this question for a moment. What is the greatest threat to your soul? What is the greatest threat you face to your soul? In John chapter 5, we see what might be the single greatest threat you face as a human being, the single greatest threat to your soul, namely legalistic self-righteousness. Legalistic self-righteousness. Now, you may wonder, what in the world is legalistic self-righteousness? Well, here's my best definition. Legalistic self-righteousness is the attempt of the heart. So it's not a behavior. It's an attitude of the heart. It is the attempt of the heart to attain or maintain a right standing before God based on what you do or do not do. Legalistic self-righteousness is the attempt of the heart, the motive of the heart, to attain or maintain a right standing before God based on what you do or do not do. This means that obeying God is not legalism. Obeying God from the heart is no threat to your soul. And this is important because in our culture, a legalist is anyone who is more serious about obeying God than you are. And so we see people obeying God, and sometimes we're tempted to say, oh, that's a legalist. But that's not what legalism is. Obeying God is not legalism. Rather, legalistic self-righteousness is a motive in the heart. Legalistic self-righteousness says, if I can live up to the standards, then God will accept me. If I can just live up to the standards, if I can keep the rules, if I can do my best, if I can try my hardest, then God will God will accept me, and at least God will give me a chance based on how I perform. And by the time we get to John chapter 5, Judaism had become the most legalistic system the world had ever known, which is an absolute tragedy. Because the Jewish people, they had the right book. They had the scriptures. God had given his word to his people, the nation of Israel. They worshiped in the right place. They worshiped God in the temple, in Jerusalem, the city of God. They followed the right festivals. We see in verse 1 that Jesus is in Jerusalem for a Jewish festival. These were festivals that God had given to his people to celebrate and to remember him. They made the right sacrifices. They were following the sacrificial system that God had given to them, but they didn't know God. They did not know God. They did not know the God of the scriptures, even though they knew the scriptures. Now, why did they not know God? Well, they had buried the glory of God beneath a mountain of man-made rules. That the greatness of God, it was buried underneath their religious system. And so this morning, as we study the story, my hope is that you will first in your soul, my hope is that you will sense the danger of legalistic self-righteousness. You will sense the danger and the power in our hearts to lean towards legalistic self-righteousness. And then my hope is that we'll see a better way. Because I think what we see in the passage is that there's a better way to live. There's a way of following Christ that really honors him and is good for our souls. And so let's jump into the story. I want to draw your attention to three scenes. Scene number one is the pool. The pool. In verse one, when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, he says to his disciples, "Let's go to the pool, guys. We're heading to the pool." But this is not a resort. This is not a very fun place to be. In fact, the Pool of Bethesda is a place no one wanted to go. One scholar said this: the most heartbreaking place in the city wasn't the graveyard, it was the pool. This was a depressing place to go. The pool was like a hospital waiting room with no doctors, no medicine, no treatment, and little hope, virtually no real hope. Yet in verse 3, John says, within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Well, within what? Well, there's a pool, and then it had colonnades. A colonnade was a covered porch with big columns. And these covered porches were around the pool, and they provided shade and shelter for people. And this was a massive pool. It's actually been discovered in 1880. An archaeologist discovered the Pool of Bethesda. Here's a picture of it. It's hard to see the actual structure of it, but this is a picture of it. And it was larger than an Olympic swimming pool. It's huge. It's massive with all these colonnades. And so tons and tons of people could be in this space. And so in verse 3, when he says, within these lay a large number, there would have been hundreds, maybe even thousands of disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed people. And see, this was not a happy place. It was not a clean place. It was not a sanitary place. It was not an optimistic place. But hundreds were there. Why were they there? Because they're desperate. They are there in desperation. The superstition of the day was that maybe God would stir the waters through an angel, and then the first person into the waters would be healed of whatever ailment they had. Now, this is only a superstition. If you look at your Bible, how many of you have verse 4, just out of curiosity? If you look at your Bible, how many of you have John chapter 5, verse 4? Anyone here? We got a couple people here. If you have that, there's probably a bracket around that. The translators are trying to indicate something about verse 4. And if you don't have verse 4 in your Bible, if you're looking at your Bible and it goes from verse 3 to verse 5, that means you may not be a Christian, unfortunately. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. No, if you don't have verse 4, it's because the translators of the Bible, they said this verse, verse 4, is not in the original manuscript. So John did not write verse 4. So some people keep it in, and some people, they just remove it all together. Either way, John did not write verse 4. And this means, in the passage, this is simply a superstition. There's no evidence that there was this stirring of the water that produced healing for people. It's just a superstition. And so Bethesda is the place where the forgotten in society waited. It's the place where misery reigned. It's a terrible place. But praise God, that's exactly where Jesus goes. I just love that about the Lord. He goes to the darkest places in the city to meet the needs of other people, which leads to scene number two, the man. The man, verse 5. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. Okay, I'm just going to read that again. You probably didn't catch that. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. 38 years. Does anyone know what kind of car this is right here? Just out of curiosity. What is that? Anyone know? Anyone know? Ford Escort, the number one selling car in America in 1987. Does anyone know what this is here? Anyone else? This is a VCR. If you've never seen one, this is a VCR. And in 1987, you could buy one at Kmart for $437. And these were considered luxury items in 1987. So 1987 is 38 years ago. Now, I mean, you think about how much time has gone by since then. Now, this man had been disabled for 38 years. He had been lying on the ground for 38 years. 38 years of total dependence on others, almost certainly 38 years of poverty with no real hope. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Verse 7, "Sir," the disabled man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me. Verse 8. Get up, Jesus told him. Pick up your mat and walk. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So please notice that Jesus heals the man instantly. Instantly, the man got well. He healed the man completely. And he healed the man obviously. So he's completely healed. He is obviously healed. He can walk now. His legs are better than ever. So he's not wobbling trying to figure it out. There's no partial healing here. This is a complete healing. This is an undeniable miracle. And the reason I say this is because a lot of faith healers, fake faith healers in our culture today, they bring their own, quote, sick people to their events. And so they'll bring someone in a wheelchair, but they can totally walk. They bring people with back pain who don't have back pain. And they put them in the front, and then they call the people up, and then they heal the people in front of other people. But see, this is not what Jesus is doing. He is going to what is probably the saddest place in the city, and he is performing an undeniable miracle. Everybody knows this man had been disabled for 38 years, or at least for a long time. Now, please notice also, there is no mention of this man's faith. He doesn't heal him because this man has faith to be healed. And there's no mention that this man even wanting to be healed. Jesus asks him the question, do you want to be healed? He doesn't answer it. He does not answer the question. I think John is cluing us in here that this man is a wicked man. He is not a righteous man. He is a wicked man, as we are going to see, which leads to scene 3. The mat. Verse 8, get up, Jesus told him, pick up your mat and walk. Now, it's easy when you're reading to just read right past verse 8, but there's some details here we need to pay attention to. Get up, Jesus told him. That's all Jesus needed to say. Get up. He didn't even have to say anything. He had the power, supernatural power to heal this man. But he says more than get up. He says, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Then in verse 9, now that day was the Sabbath. We are supposed to connect the mat with the Sabbath. The mat with the Sabbath. Combine these two ideas. When a first century Jewish person would have read verses 8 and 9, they would have said, oh boy, oh boy. We just read past this, we don't even think about it. But John is cluing us in to the tension in the passage, the conflict in the passage. And so I was trying to think about like a modern day parallel, and there isn't one. So this is my best shot. My best shot. Okay, so imagine Jesus tells a man in the fall of 2020 when COVID is going wild. Okay, you got it? Fall 2020, COVID is going wild. Imagine Jesus telling a man to walk into the most liberal coffee shop in Seattle without a mask. What's going to happen to that person? Mauled to death. And that person is going to be executed on the spot. There's going to be a fight over the mask. You just know for sure that is what is going to happen. And see, when Jesus tells the man to pick up his mat on the Sabbath, the first century reader would have said, of course, there's going to be a fight. Jesus is picking a fight with the Jewish leaders. And see, Jesus isn't picking a fight because he loves conflict. He's picking a fight because he loves you. He loves us. He needs to break through, punch through the structures of the day that we might see his glory. Jesus knows people are not just trapped in their sin. They are trapped in their religious system. And the same is true today. We are trapped in our sin. We're slaves to our sin, but we are also trapped in a religious system, a legalistic, self-righteous system. And so Jesus shows up and he picks a fight to expose the lie, the absolute total lie, that we can do anything to make ourselves right with God. The truth is that we can't do anything to make ourselves right with God. And so he must destroy this lie. And this is where we begin to see the power and the danger of legalistic self-righteousness. Now, why is it so dangerous? Two reasons. There are many others. We could spend a long time in this text. I want to give you two reasons from the passage why legalistic self-righteousness is so dangerous. Number one, legalistic self-righteousness misses the glory of Jesus. It misses the glory of Jesus. Look back at verse 9. Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews, John is referring here, when he says the Jews, he means the Jewish leaders in context. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, stop right there. What should the Jewish leaders say to the man? What should they say? How should they respond to this man? They know the Bible. They know the promises of God. They know that this is a clear miracle, an undeniable miracle. What should they say to this man? Well, I think they should say something like this. Wow, that's great. Congratulations. God is incredible. The only explanation is that God is incredible, that God has been gracious to you. But look what they say. Verse 10. This is the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath, paralyzed man for 38 years. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. You can't carry your mat on the Sabbath. These leaders aren't rejoicing in the mercy of God. They are not stunned by the power of God. The Sabbath police are furious. And why are they furious? Because they're threatened. They are threatened. Threatened by what? They're threatened by the glory of Jesus. Because see, it is the glory of Jesus that destroys the lie that we can make ourselves right with God. The more clearly you see the light of God's glory, the more it destroys the idea that we could do anything to make ourselves right with God. So how does that work? Well, first, Jesus reveals his glory. And this is what is happening in the Gospel of John. If you're trying to track what John is doing, is that he is showing us the glory of Christ little bit by little bit throughout the Gospel. There are these seven signs, little bit by little bit, showing us that Jesus is the Son of God. He's revealing his glory a little bit at a time until he gets to the point where he raises Lazarus from the dead in front of hundreds and hundreds of people. So he is revealing his glory, and he is disregarding their system. He's totally disregarding their system, and it threatens them. See, Jesus did not break the Sabbath. He broke their rules. And in the minds of Jewish leaders, they believed that the key to keeping the law and therefore being right with God was following the Sabbath. Why did they believe this? Well, see, the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that God made with Moses and the nation of Israel. It was the Sabbath. It was the Sabbath that connected them to the law of God. The Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, is one of the Ten Commandments. And so they thought the key to keeping the whole law was keeping the Sabbath. And so they made regulations to ensure that no one broke the Sabbath, even on accident. Everyone needs to keep the Sabbath. Regardless, we must keep the Sabbath. And no one's going to accidentally break the Sabbath. And so by the time Jesus comes onto the scene in John chapter 5, there are estimated about 1,500 extra biblical Sabbath regulations. 1,500 extra biblical Sabbath regulations. And these regulations were considered the Word of God, authoritative in the culture. And so the Jewish leaders had turned the day of rest and worship, the Sabbath, that's the purpose of the Sabbath, rest and worship. They had turned it into the worst day of the week. And so this week I read dozens and dozens of these Sabbath regulations. And if they were just hypothetical, they would just be funny. That's all they would be. But they're not. These were enforced on society. And so they're funny and they're crazy. It's just totally inappropriate from our vantage point. But this is what was customary. This was the culture that Jesus was living in. And so I'm going to read you one. Here it is. This is not in the Bible. Not from the Bible. A woman may not go out on the Sabbath with false hair. So no wigs on the Sabbath. Nor with a gold ornament. Nor with a cloak fastened with a brooch. Nor with false teeth. So no dentures on the Sabbath. Or a prosthetic limb. If they are likely to fall off, lest she carry them in the public domain. So in your house, you could wear a wig. But as soon as you left, you could not wear a wig or dentures. You couldn't do that. Because what would happen, ladies, if your wig fell off in public? You're going to pick it up. And if you pick up your wig, you are carrying on the Sabbath and therefore breaking the law. What happens if your teeth fall out on the ground? You're going to pick them up. And now you're breaking the Sabbath because you're carrying your teeth on the Sabbath. And these rules and regulations go on and on and on and on and on. And they spent energy enforcing these regulations. Why? Why did they do this? Well, because they had taken the Word of God plus their extra rules and they turned them into a ladder. And they were saying, climb the ladder, get to God. Climb the ladder and get to God. Climb the ladder and get to God. But when Jesus shows up, he reveals his glory. He shows that he has the right to speak. And he totally disregards their entire system, saying these things, whether you wear a wig or you don't wear a wig, don't make you right with God. In fact, there's nothing you can do that would make you right with God. And so now the Jewish leaders have to make a decision. They have to make a decision. Now, what's the decision? Well, they have two options. They can reject Jesus. They can say no to Jesus, and then they can hold on to their righteousness. Or option two, they can reject their righteousness and embrace Jesus. But they can't have both. They cannot have their righteousness and Christ. So what does the human heart do? The human heart naturally chooses our own righteousness. We prefer our own righteousness over the glory of Christ. That is part of our fallen nature as human beings. And so if we're going to hold on to our righteousness at all costs, that means as the glory of Christ becomes clearer and clearer, you become more and more irrational. You get crazier and crazier. And that's what we're going to see in the Gospel of John, that people's rejection of Christ becomes more and more ridiculous. How many times have you read the New Testament and you're like, why are you rejecting Jesus? He's right in front of you. The answer is they're holding on to their righteousness. They're holding on to their own legalistic self-righteousness. And the closer they get to Jesus, the more it threatens their system. And so the irony of the story is that the most religious people on the planet hate Jesus the most. And I would suggest, in general, it's the same today. It hasn't changed. That the most religious people on the planet, people who run churches, not all churches, there are many glorious, wonderful churches, but so many people who claim the name of Christ, they actually hate Jesus the most. Because they cannot get rid of their own righteousness. They cannot accept their own fallen condition. And so when you do that, you have to change Jesus and change what he says and add to what he says. They can't just look at Christ and worship him. They can't obey him from the heart. They cannot do it. And I am convinced that the primary reason people do not come to Christ today within a religious context like our nation, I'm convinced the primary reason people do not come to Christ today is not because there isn't enough evidence. It's not because there isn't a good argument. It's because we cannot let go of our righteousness. We hold on to it. We're good people. No, I'm good. I'm really a good person. We can't let go. Like if you go out on the street today and you interviewed 100 people who go to church regularly, just go interview them and ask them, how can you be made right with God? The most basic fundamental question in existence. How can we be made right with our Creator? Literally, no one is going to say this. And no one is going to say that the way to God is through adultery. No one's going to say that. The way I'm going to be made right with God is by committing adultery. No one will say that. We're not made right. Certainly, obviously, we're not made right through adultery. My point is that everybody knows the way to be made right with God is not by sinning overtly. It's not by committing murder. It's not by selling drugs to kids. That's not how we're made right with God. The trap is that we think through our good behavior, we can be made right with God. Tim Keller says, the biggest danger to your soul is not what you do wrong, but thinking what you are doing right will save you. The biggest danger to your soul is not what you do wrong, but thinking that what you are doing right will save you. And see, they said, we're doing this right. We're keeping the Sabbath. We know the scriptures. We are so committed to God. And yet they had totally missed God. And see, brothers and sisters, if we're going to walk closely with Christ, we just have to give up the idea that we can do anything to earn our position before God. We just got to get rid of that idea. It's just a total lie. There's nothing we could do. Our hearts should say this, should speak like David when he says, if you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, who could stand? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be praised, that you may be feared, depending on your translation. And so our salvation from start to finish, beginning to end, is all of God's mercy. It's his mercy. It is his grace. It is his kindness to us. And so if we hold on to our righteousness, we will miss God's glory in our lives. Reason number two, why is it so dangerous? It's because legalistic righteousness minimizes the problem of sin. It minimizes the problem of sin. So if we're going to hold on to our righteousness, then we have to minimize the problem of sin. And we see this in the text. Verse 10 says, "And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat.' He replied, 'The man who made me well, told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk?'" Now, at this point, I think they know who it is. I think they know that it's Jesus, but they're having a conversation with this man. They want to confirm it. "But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there." I think this is an act of mercy by Jesus. It's an act of mercy that he would slip away. He is allowing this man that he has just healed to not know who he is yet. He's giving him more time. Verse 14, "After this, Jesus found him in the temple." I love this. It's hard to get over this. This is the second time that Jesus has found this man. The first time at the pool in the most depressing scenario, situation, the most depressing scene you can imagine. And he heals him physically. And now he finds him again in the temple, but it's to heal his soul. Because Jesus knows that the biggest problem this man faces is not that he was disabled for 38 years. The biggest problem this man faces is his own sin. That is the greatest danger to our souls over everything, is that we would die in our sins and spend eternity in hell. And so Jesus finds this man again. He graciously comes to this man again, and he warns him. And the warning has three parts. Part one, see, Jesus says, "See, you are well. See, you are well." He is establishing his right to speak to this man. "See, you're well." Who healed him? It was Jesus. This is Jesus saying, "I have healed you. You know you've been healed." What a powerful experience to be lying on the ground for 38 years and then in a moment you get complete healing. What a experience that must have been for that man. "See, you are well. I have the right to speak to you." Part two, "Do not sin anymore." What are you going to do with your life? What will you? I have physically healed you. You have a new opportunity for life. If you're laying on the ground and someone has to carry you everywhere you go, it's hard to have much of a life, and especially back then. It's hard to think about your future. Say, what will my life be? It's very hard. But Jesus, in an instant, gives him his legs back. And now he has a new opportunity at life. And the question is, what are you going to do? What will you do with your life? And Jesus says, "Don't sin anymore. Don't do it. Follow me. Give your life to something else. Use your legs to follow me." Which leads to part three. Jesus says, "So that something worse doesn't happen to you. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you." What is worse than being disabled for 38 years? It is dying in your sin and going to hell forever. And so this is an incredible warning. And see, Jesus has so graciously healed the man. The man knew it was Jesus who had healed him. Jesus comes back again. He looks at the man. "See, I've made you well. Do not sin anymore. You have a new opportunity with your life. Hell is a real place. You keep sinning, you're dead. Follow me. Turn to me." Now, what do you think this man is going to do? What should he do? If you're writing the story, what should he do? You know, one Bible tip I love passing on to people is that you should try as much as you can to anticipate the next verse. Go slow enough in your Bible reading where you can guess what the next verse is going to be. John knows what you're going to guess. God knows what you're going to guess. So what is this man going to do? What's your guess? He's going to follow Christ. That's what happens in chapter 4. Jesus heals the official's son. And then after he realizes that Jesus had healed his son, it says he believed and followed him. Or at least it says he believed. He believed that Jesus is the Son of God, which is the point of John's gospel. But what about this man? Jesus has healed him physically, looked him in the eye, talked with him, given him the chance to turn. But look at this man's response, verse 15. The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. What a tragedy. He turns him in. He turns Jesus in. Verse 16, therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And so John says, it's because of this man's testimony, the man that Jesus healed, it's because of this man's testimony that the Jews said, Jesus must die. And for the rest of the Gospel of John, the Jews chased down Jesus until they kill him. And you may wonder, okay, is it a problem that he reported this to the Jews, that it was Jesus who healed him? Well, in the Gospels, it's never a good thing to turn Jesus into the Jewish leaders. Never a good thing. It's always bad. And this is John's way of saying, this is bad. This is a bad thing that he's doing. Now, how was this man able to minimize his sin? How do you minimize your sin? How do we do this? Because see, if we're going to hold on to our righteousness, we must minimize our sin. How do we do it? Two ways in the passage. First, make excuses and blame others. Make excuses and blame others. If you go back through the story, you'll see every time this man is asked a question, every time he's asked a question, he makes excuses and blames others. That's what he does. So why is this sin not that big of a deal? Because he's making excuses and he's blaming others. This man sounds like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they're blaming each other. And see, this reaction to our sin, this heart posture that is so quick to blame other people and excuse our sin, it is deep in our souls. I have five kids, and watching my kids grow up, I see this all the time. I just see it. I know it's in me, but I see it. Because I see these little humans growing up. I remember a number of years ago, my two youngest sons, Ty and Jet. Jet was five at the time, I believe, and Ty was seven. And we were having people over, and we were getting ready, and we were doing some stuff. And I gave my two little boys a very clear instruction. I said, don't do this thing. Don't do it. You can't do it. You can't do it. We're getting ready for people to come over. You cannot do it. And so they knew the instruction, and a few hours went by. We were kind of getting ready, cleaning up the house, cooking some food. And I walked into the living room and I caught them red-handed. They were breaking the deal. They were violating what I had told them to do. And so I called them to an account. I said, sons, judgment day has come for you. Okay, so these two sons are standing right in front of me. I said to my oldest, Ty, I said, what's going on? What's happening? And immediately, his immediate impulse was, this was Jet's idea. So he just points immediately to his younger brother. And so now I turn to Jet, 5 years old, little blonde hair, blue-eyed Jet Rude. And I said, Jet, was this your idea? And he says, yes. But, and I said, here we go. Yes, but, he says, but Dad, Ty shouldn't have listened to me. He goes, he shouldn't have listened to me. He goes, Dad, I'm 5 years old. I have bad ideas. He shouldn't have listened to me. And then I went back and forth. Ty said, no, you have great ideas, Jet. That's why I listened to you. And they're going back and forth. And they're just pointing at each other. And if you want to see the apex of human creativity, watch people justify themselves. That is the apex of human creativity. It's when we have to excuse our sin. We have to excuse and blame other people. When we point our finger at other people. And see, we never outgrow this impulse. Why do you blame people for your failure? It's because you have a legalistic heart. That's the default setting of my heart, of our hearts. We blame and point to minimize sin, to justify ourselves, to feel worthy of being in the presence of God. It's human nature. So this man, this is what he does. But then there's a second way. The second way, how do you minimize sin? How do you minimize your failure? You go to the temple. You go to the temple. I cannot get over the detail that this man is in the temple. Where should he be? I don't know. I mean, in my mind, I'm like, I don't know. Go find the guy who healed you. He's not there. He goes to the temple, and I think this is John's way of telling us he's gone back to his system. Physically healed, back to the system. And see, Jesus is standing in the temple in front of the man that he has healed personally, clearly, obviously. He's in the temple. The purpose of the temple was that people might commune with God and worship their Creator, but the Creator has come and he's there. He's standing right there in front of the man, and he's warning him of his sin. And see, I think that the temple here is one of the greatest places this man could hide from his Creator. And I think that's what people do. We go into a religious context to hide from God. And so this man, then in the temple, standing in the presence of the God who made him, who is supposed to be the object of their worship, he turns Jesus in to the authorities. What a tragedy. What an absolute tragedy. And John says, that's when they said, he's got to die. That's when they began to persecute him. Now, what do we do with this information? There's so much to say. I just want to give you one point of application, and that is to rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. Rest in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that look like? There are many applications, but one of them, I just want to encourage you with this. As I've been studying, working through this, I want to get to the end of the text and think, okay, how do we apply this? Well, one way to apply it, how do we rest in Jesus? It's that you should stop comparing yourself to others to justify your standing before God. Stop comparing yourself to others to justify your standing before God. See, they couldn't even look at the glory of Christ because it threatened their own sense of self-righteousness. And I think deep down in our souls, if we're quiet and we think about who God is, I think we know deep down that we've failed, we've sinned. We know we can't meet God's standards. And so there's a part of us that says, okay, all right, we know that we failed. Okay, so how am I going to feel okay in the presence of God? Well, one way is to say, well, I'm doing better than them. I'm doing better than these other people. And as long as I'm doing better than others, maybe I'll be okay. And when you think this way, when you feel this way, there are at least four immediate implications. First, this makes us deeply competitive with other people. Because then I need to be better than you to feel right with God. Second, it makes us hide from each other. We hide. We can't confess our sin. We can't confess our failures. Because see, if I confess my sin to you, if I confess my failures to you, it's going to ruin the reputation that I need to feel like I can stand in the presence of God. And so instead of confessing our failure, our sin, we tend to blame others and excuse it. Third, we find ourselves rejoicing in the failures of others. You know, the part of your heart, I don't know if you have had this experience, but the part of your heart that rejoices when other people fail, where does that come from? Why do we do that? You know, it's ugly, but it comes from our legalism, our legalistic self-righteousness, because see, part of us says, when you fail, I feel justified. You fail, I feel justified. And then fourth, the obedience of others threatens us. When someone is really walking with God, when someone is really pursuing God, when someone is really obeying God from the heart, it makes us feel uncomfortable. Because they're serious about obeying God. And see, if you're really serious about obeying God, then you're getting ahead of me. And if you get ahead of me, then I don't feel justified in the presence of God. And we could keep going and going and going, but in the end, trying to justify ourselves is an impossible task. It's impossible. It's an impossible burden to carry. And that's why Christ came. That's why he came. He came to carry that burden, to solve that problem. And the much better way that is in front of us is to rest in the work of Jesus Christ. That's our starting point day by day into the presence of God is to rest and what he's already done. And this looks like rehearsing the gospel in our souls over and over and over. Again, you need to learn more doctrines, get clarity on deep theological issues. Yes and amen, you need to do that. What is more important is that your soul goes deeper into the glory of the gospel. One of the ways I do that is there's a lot of ways to do it, but one way is I'll remind myself, even if I gave my best effort today, I just said 100% max effort to do everything God wanted me to do, and I really did that, and I did that every day for the rest of my life, I would still be, in the very end, I would still be a million miles away from God's standard. I would still not even be close. I'd be a million miles away from being worthy to be in the presence of God. And that is because no one is righteous, no, not one. No one can earn a right standing before God. And so this means that God doesn't want us to take his word and then turn it into a ladder to climb up to him. Rather, he wants us to take his word that we can learn about who he is, that we might see the glory and greatness of what he's done for us. See, that's a ladder we can never climb, and that's why Christ came down. He descended from heaven because we can never work our way up. He came down, and he lived the life required of each one of us. And then he died the death that we deserve, and he rose again for us because he loves us. Like, he really loves us. He really loves you. And see, in Christ, we are full. That means we are fully accepted. Fully accepted because of his work. We are fully loved forever, that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And we are fully justified because of his work for us. So that means even on our worst day, when we fail the most, we can come boldly into the presence of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And see, when you start your day that way, when you open up your Bibles and you just spend some time thanking him for loving you despite your sin and your failure, thanking him for your mercy, thanking him that you can come boldly into the presence of God because of his work, thanking him for the fact that nothing will ever separate us from his love, thanking him that he died for me not because I'm righteous, but because I'm a sinner and I need the grace of God. I'm telling you, when you start that way and you turn your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, it changes everything. I have found that I labor much better in the kingdom of God when I rest, when my soul is resting in the work of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, rest in his work. Thank him for what he's done. He is the way to God. He is God in the flesh. He is the one who says, "Come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is the rest for our souls that we need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the glory of Christ. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come seeking after us. You came and you laid your life down that we might be forgiven, that we might know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would, just in this room, I pray that you would help us